Verse 11 brings us back to the climax of the ages in the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of cycles of information given to us in the book of the Revelation where the prophet, at different points in the epistle, steps back and then works forward again to the return of Christ. In varying degrees of detail, sometimes from entirely different perspectives, he describes the events that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these cycles terminate at this wonderful point. I saw heaven open, the King appeared, the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus. For example, if you go back to chapter 6 and the verse 17, the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? There is the description of the face of the Lamb as He appears in wrath in the previous verses. In chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now in that statement about the seventh angel sounding, there is a compression of a time period, a great deal of detail. But in a broad sense, a broad overview, the apostle is indicating here, this is another one of those points where the Savior appears. The last trump, and Christ comes. In chapter 14 and verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 14 and following, you have the invisible appearing of the Lord Jesus there. One sat on the cloud like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. The Son of Man appears visibly again. In chapter 16 and verse 17, with the pouring out of the seventh angel's vial into the air, and the climax of those final foretastes of divine wrath, we have the words, it is done. It is done. And the Savior comes in power. The appearance of Christ, as He is described here in Revelation 19 as riding upon a white horse, is a very significant reminder of how we were first introduced to Him back in Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 2 as the process of opening the seals on the book of the Revelation began. The first thing that the prophet or the apostle was urged to look upon in Revelation 6 and 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The vision of the heavenly horsemen. Christ and his heavenly cavalry, as it were. And the apostle describes events in a brief and significant fashion that as the age develops, and particularly as it comes toward the end, will announce the coming of the Lord Jesus. But our first view of Him is from a distance, riding the white horse. But the concept of Him being at a distance is that He has a bow, a weapon of a much longer range than the sword that we see Him using in Revelation 19. He's seen at a distance. There still, as John begins to write and begins to open up this book of the Revelation, there still is a considerable period of time before the king actually appears. We're looking at him from a distance. He's there. He's still the same king. He's got the crown on. He's riding the white horse. He is just as he will appear in many ways in Revelation 19. But we are to understand that he's at a distance. And just as you may be eagerly awaiting the arrival of a guest and perhaps be in a position to have a view of the street or of the road that they must use, and you can see them coming a long way off. You can't make out all of the details, but you know now, you can see enough to know that, well, that's their car. I recognize them, the certain features that you recognize. But now he arrives. The king on the white horse. But come. I saw heaven open. Behold the white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Then far off in the distance, now he has come. His coming here is seen to be the climax of a process that in, particularly in chapter 17 and 18, had begun with the angel saying to John, "Come and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." There's a divine purpose that is being worked out here in these chapters that John is being made privy to. And over a period of time, the system of Babylon, the great harlot religious system, gives way to the Antichrist and is destroyed by him, and he replaces the Babylonish harlot. But then in due course, as we saw, there is a further step in God's divine purpose to destroy Babylon and Babylonianism when the city of Babylon itself falls. At that point, a great commercial trading center and the city of the Antichrist. It falls. It falls into the hands of political enemies who attack it. Shaken up by God, even in a great earthquake. And then the king appears. Christ's coming is really, in one sense, the climax of this divine purpose, this divine process to destroy Babylon and Babylonianism, to destroy apostasy and wickedness from the earth. He comes to bring in judgment, bring in righteousness. I want us to look at this section of Revelation chapter 19. And first of all, to notice the identity of the Savior that is emphasized for us here. We are not so much given his name, as there is set before us here a number of his characteristics that become his name, that are his identity. Because he is these characteristics personified. These are matters, these are features of his character and of his person that will be particularly precious to the saints of God in the day of his appearing. These will be the features, for the most part, that will occupy the thinking of the saints of God as heaven opens and Christ comes. The first aspect of his identity in verse 11. He was called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. I think that it is a fair comment to make that there will be no aspect of Christ's character more doubted and disputed in the run-up to his return than whether or not he is faithful and true. From our studies in the environment of the earth and the state of the nations as Christ appears, you will know that wickedness will have reached its height. It seems that the devil has won, that apostasy has prevailed, that Antichrist has won the day. Darkness and blackness and devilish departure from God is on every hand. But the one leading thought that will especially occupy the minds of God's people as Christ suddenly breaks through the heavens, His word is true, and He was faithful to it. His word is true, and He kept it faithfully. Every detail will in that day be seen to be true, will be seen to be faithful, dependable, reliable, and that Christ is faithful and true to His word. The coming of Christ will be the ultimate and final proof of the dependability and the reliability and the veracity of Christ and His word. There can be no doubt now. There can be no doubt now. He comes as the one who is faithful and true. This thought has an encouragement for us even in this present time, because we are faced with circumstances that might well cause us to doubt the truth of God's word. We have said before that it is a common approach to Scripture, and even among good Christians, a common approach to the prophetic Scriptures particularly, to try and make them mean something other than what they say, simply, as it were, to open up a loophole just in case God doesn't do what He says He's going to do. We all probably have shaken our head at times as we have listened, particularly to politicians. Let's use them as an example. But we have become familiar with the kind of terminology that we might describe as a very political answer. You know, that sounds good but says nothing and leaves plenty of loopholes just in case it doesn't work out, so that even if it turns out to be the very opposite, and we have all heard politicians do it, it turns out to be the very opposite of what we were led to believe, and very often the same politician will say, be able to say, well, if you remember what I said and think carefully about what I said, I warned about this. And they can talk out of both sides of their mouth. The sad reality is that's how many Christians approach the Bible. We have to come up with an interpretation that allows us to keep face with the accusing world and a cynical people all around us, that if God doesn't do this, we can still say He kept His word. But you know, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will be seen to be faithful and true. His word is true. You can depend upon Him. You can rely upon Him. That's how He's coming back, as the one who is faithful. Faithful to His promises, to the letter. In Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the promises of God are yea and amen. They are certain, they are sure, they are reliable. One of the ideas in the word amen there is simply that it can be built on. It can be relied upon. It's faithful. He comes as the one faithful and true. What an overwhelming sense of joy and delight will surge through the souls of God's people as they see the heaven opened and Christ appearing. He kept His word. He did come. He said it, and it's true. He comes as the one faithful and true. There is, as we follow through the verses here, an interesting statement made then in the verse 12 as far as his identity is concerned. Because he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There is a mysterious element to his identity. There is an aspect to the identity and character and person of Christ that no man can grasp. No mortal can fully understand the identity of the Savior. There is a mystery to the complexity of his person and of his character. There is a wonder. There is an infinity to the character of Christ that baffles the greatest theologian. Past finding out. The length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God that is embodied in Christ is past mortal understanding. Oh, there are aspects of his character here that we can grasp. We understand, at least to some degree, what faithfulness means, what truth means. But we need to remember that we can never fully grasp all that Christ is. There is a mystery to his person and character. It's not a sinister mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It simply means he's greater than we can define, greater than we can understand. In Philippians 2 in the verse 9, as part of the exaltation of Christ in the wake of his successful work of redemption, we read that the Father hath given to him a name that is above every name. And I think that that not only refers to the exalted position that Christ has been given in his supreme position given by the Father, but is there not at least a similar suggestion? It's a name beyond any human name, a name beyond any human understanding, an identity that is past finding out. I think that there is an example in Scripture of this, of how God's people will feel in this regard on the day of his appearing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you have the story there that I'm sure is familiar to you, of how the Queen of Sheba comes up to Jerusalem to see Solomon. She has heard about him, his fame. The fame of his glory, his reputation, has spread far and wide. Solomon at this point in his kingdom is very much a type of Christ returning in his glory. We read that when she comes up and she sees what Solomon is and has done in verse 4, the final line of that verse, there was no more spirit in her. She was left breathless. It took her breath away. Just to see, to witness the reality of what she had heard reported. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I have heard. Then in yes, there in those verses that we've read, verse 5 and 6. The one half. Thy wisdom has not been told me. I heard it. I believed it. But when I actually see it, I realize I didn't know the half of it. And I think that at least this reference to this mysterious name prompts this kind of consideration. We will see him on that day and recognize how little I have known of him. I know who he is. I know certain things about him. But there's so much that I can never know. He's so wonderful. Such a blessed Savior. Such a glorious Savior. What a Christ. He has a name that no man can know. It's written. John could read it. He couldn't know it. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't grasp it. What a depth there is to the character and person of the Lord Jesus. And it will be especially seen in the day when He appears. The heart will not have been told us. He's called the Word of God in verse 13. Now this is obviously not a new title. John has used this of Christ in his gospel account. Those wonderful verses in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word made flesh and tabernacling among us. He is eternally the revelation of God to mankind. He who is the Logos, the eternal Logos, the eternal communication of God to men. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It was Christ Moses met in Sinai. It was Christ Abraham met. It was Christ David met. It was Christ the prophets met. Because no man can see God apart from Christ. He is the Word. He is the communication, the embodiment of divine knowledge and understanding and revelation. In His first advent, He is revealed as the communicator of redemption and mercy. The embodiment, the epitome, the personification of God's redeeming purpose. Oh, that purpose was not newly revealed when Christ came, because you know, of course, that purpose has been in place since the beginning of time, since the fall. But His coming personally, in that special sense, embodied the revelation of divine wisdom, communicating salvation to men, coming to live and to die and to finish the work of redemption as the divine Word. But He's returning as the Word. He's returning as the one who is the revelation of God, the revelation of the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God, the revelation of God's eternal purpose. Only at His second advent, while there still will be an emphasis upon the consummation of salvation and the saving purpose, His primary focus will be upon judgment and wrath. First advent, I came not to destroy the world, but to see. I came not to judge, but to see. Second advent, still as the revealer of divine knowledge and wisdom, coming to judge. The wisdom of the heavenly courtroom, seen in the announcement and execution of the sentence of divine wrath, He comes as the Word of God. It reminds us, does it not, that there are only two ways to receive the Word. Either to receive the Word as it offers mercy, or to receive the Word of the Gospel as it pronounces wrath, and to meet Christ as the Judge of all the earth. He's called the Word of God, this same Jesus. Does it not emphasize that fact? This same Jesus is coming again. He who came the first time, He's coming again. The same name, the same title, the same purpose. The same work, revealing God to mankind. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a title. Again, this is not a new title. You'll find it used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 by Paul. Again, he's speaking of, in an indirect fashion, it is true, but he's speaking of the coming of Christ, and he's giving Timothy a charge, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Now, it's important here to sort out the pronoun. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. The Lord Jesus is the object of this exhibition. The pronouns here refer to the Father, which God the Father, in his time, he will show Christ to the world. But then he goes on to give us the description, not of Christ, but of God the Father, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Speaking of the Father, the eternal Jehovah. Here is a divine title. Here is a title that again emphasizes the deity of Christ, his equality with the Father. He comes to the earth as the revealer of the Father. He comes to the earth to execute even the office of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords. What a title. God again manifest in flesh as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's a divine title, but is it not a title that indicates absolute and complete triumph? He's the King of kings. He is the complete sovereign of the earth. And that's where kings are found. It's the earth that's been talked about here. He's the King of them all. There are lords many, kings many, but he's King and Lord of all. He is the supreme ruler of all things now as he stands upon the earth. That is his title. It is an earthly title in a sense. It is a title that relates to the governance of the earth. That's an important thing to notice. That as God manifest in flesh, he stands upon the earth with a title that indicates, I'm here to reign. I'm here to rule. You know that this is a title that means nothing if there aren't any more kings or kingdoms to be ruled over. The Lord Jesus is coming to reign. He's coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. At last, the kingdoms of men are subject to Christ. They're not subject to Christ today in the sense that they will be in the last day. Men live in defiance of Christ. They rebel against his laws without thought. They delight to defy God and break his law. And today, especially in the entertainment world and in the media world, there is a competition abroad among men to see who can be the most outrageous, to see who can be the most blatantly immoral and defiant against God. There's coming a day when he will be king. Chapter 11, the verse 15, the kingdoms of this world. This world, right here, this material earth, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. this world. There are those that somehow can't see that this world refers to this world, this earth. But it's what the Bible says. This is what he teaches. This world, the kingdom, as we know them. The political structures as we know them. The Savior will be king over them. And in some sense, in exactly the same way as the kings that are referred to in this title have ruled and reigned, Christ will be king. It's the same word. It's the same term. The same work. The same office, only now exercised by Christ. Daniel chapter 2. At that time will be fulfilled. Daniel 2 and 35 gives us a picture of the return of Christ as a stone cut out without hands, without human involvement, without human input. He comes, and he comes to break this great image that represented the success of empires of men. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the threshing, summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, in the days of these kings. Please notice this. In the days of these kings, the 10 kings of the reconstituted Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In some sense, just like theirs. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Just like the Medo-Persians. Just like the Grecians. Just like the Romans. A political kingdom. Ruling, governing, dominating the earth. In his God's kingdom. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Oh, Babylon's kingdom was left to the Medo-Persians, and theirs was left to the Grecians, and theirs was left to the Romans. And so it went on, but not Christ's kingdom. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. The identity of the king. There's one other thought that I'd like to leave with you concerning his identity. It may not be immediately apparent here, but I think it would be remiss to overlook it. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Because part of the identity of Christ on this occasion is his association with his people. His association with his people. The hosts of heaven followed him. These are the redeemed. These are the redeemed. The armies which were in heaven followed him. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we are told in verse 8 is the righteousness of the saints. That's the garb of those that are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the clothing of the justified. The symbolism simply indicating that they are wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's part of his identity on this occasion, is all of those who follow with him, marked out to look like him. They're following in his train. They are in many ways, we can even say, mirror images, reflections of Christ. Hosts of them. Has the redeemed come with the King? You ask who Christ is? One of the answers to that question is Christ is His people. That's who He is. That's who He is. You look at His people, you should see Christ. That's true even now in the earth. Christian, the world should see Christ in you. They should be able to look at you and say, I know Christ because I can see Him in that person. But when He comes in that day, one of the leading aspects of His identity will be that He is the head, the champion, the King, the Redeemer, the justifier of His people. They're with Him. They're with Him. In that day, there will be a fulfillment of, to the most wonderful degree, of terminology that the apostle uses in a great theological sense in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. That's our legal status. Even now as the justified, I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He cannot inherit His kingdom without me. He needs me in that legal sense. If He is to inherit His kingdom, He can only inherit it with His people. Because God has constituted them in the wonder of His grace and the covenant of redemption, He has constituted them joint heirs with Christ. It is impossible for one of those joint heirs to inherit without the other. Then too will be brought the glorious fulfillment, that promise that is given to us at the end of the great gospel chapter in Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The great and the strong are simply His people. Those that John refers to in a number of places in this epistle as overcomers. The genuine Christian is an overcomer. There's no such thing as a Christian who won't and doesn't overcome. Therefore will I divide with him. Because of the success of Christ's redeeming work, the Father pledges, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is the day of Christ's kingdom, the division of the spoil. Those who suffered with him now will reign with him. Joint heirs, entering their portion together. Part of his identity as the King, that his people are with him. That's what makes King Jesus who he is and what he is. And who can begin to comprehend the depth of grace in that? That he should stoop to make it such a signal, irreversible part of his personal identity. That this one, and this one, and this one, and this one are mine. I have put my name upon them. I have clothed them in my righteousness. I have given them my glory. They're with me. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Or as the Savior himself said to Paul Why persecutest thou me? He's identified with his people. That's how he's coming back. Not as a stranger to them. Not to disown them. Not to take the throne and shuffle them off somehow as useless pawns in his purpose. As many's a man in business or in some other venture has used people, trampled them under. And then, to use a somewhat proverbial statement, threw them under the bus whenever he had got what he wanted. That's not how Christ treats his people. When he comes back as king, they're there. They're there. He'll not be in glory, as the hymn writer put it, and leave me behind. Now we'll have to leave it there. I thought we might have got a little further. But we'll leave it there, as we have taken the time just to look at these aspects of his identity. What a Savior we have. What a King is coming by. Let us take comfort and encouragement from these words. This is our King. This is King Jesus. May the Lord help us to live in anticipation of that day.